Now, God has given us the Bible, His Word, for a very specific reason. And that's because God wanted to communicate to us exactly what He wants us to know. God wants us to know, He wants us to know about Him, and He wants us to know about ourselves. And God has given us everything that we need to know Him and to understand ourselves in His Word. Now, God understands everything perfectly and fully and completely, right? I mean, He's God. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from His sight. There's nothing that He knows only in part. He knows more than we do. But our understanding is imperfect. It's misguided often. It is very incomplete, but not God's. God knows everything perfectly and completely. And this is why God's Word is such an amazing gift to us. God has told us everything we need to know Him, and to know how to rightly respond to Him. So we would do well to listen to God's Word and heed God's Word and all that it said. And listening to God's Word means that we're actually hearing what He's trying to tell us, okay? Now, there are two ways to approach the Bible. One is to approach the Bible as if it's a collection of inspirational sayings, okay? As if the Bible is a collection of these sweet thoughts, just kind of randomly put in no order, as if they're not connected to a larger whole. But you got to be careful with that, because approaching the Bible as a collection of inspirational thoughts can often lead you astray. Because the Bible is a big book, okay, and has a lot of verses in there, and you can probably find a verse that will say almost anything on its own when it's not connected to its context. So the problem when you do that, if you just take verses all by themselves as inspirational sayings, the problem is you're not listening to what God is trying to say necessarily. You're using the Bible to get it to say what you want it to say. You see that? When you're using the Bible to get it to say what you're trying to say, you're not listening what God is trying to tell us. So the second way to look at the Bible is as if the Bible is an intentional message from God Himself. And this means that we listen very closely to the whole of God's Word, that we pay very close attention to what God is trying to say to us. And that means that we focus on what God is focusing. And that means that our job is to emphasize what God is emphasizing. Do you see the difference? The first way is using the Bible to try and get the Bible to say what you want it to say. And the second way is submitting to God and allowing the Bible to say what God is trying to tell us in it. You know, rather than thinking that we know best, trust God that God knows best. And rather than thinking that we know what we need to hear, it trusts that God knows what we need to hear. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road, okay? Because one of the very major themes in the Bible is sin, okay? Sin is dealt with in every part of the Bible. Sin is dealt with in every book of the Bible. There is not a page of the Bible that does not in some way address sin. And there's a reason for that. God is telling us that our biggest problem is that our sin has separated us from God. I mean, we probably have all sorts of problems, but that is our biggest, primary, ultimate problem. Our biggest problem is that our sin has separated us from God. So God wants to make sure that our sin is addressed. God wants to make sure that we get the message. God focuses on sin throughout. And in fact, the Apostle Paul is describing the message of Jesus that he's received. And he gives a summary, and his summary in five words is Christ died for our sins. So if we don't understand sin, we don't understand the fullness of what Jesus has done. So we cannot hear what God is telling us if we're not going to focus on sin like he does. And if we're going to emphasize what God has emphasized, we must emphasize sin. But the problem is we don't like to hear about sin, do we? I mean, that's true about me, it's true about you. We don't like what the message of sin says about us. I mean, I have plenty of these sins, and if you point out my sins, I mean, what I should say is, oh, thank you for overcoming my blindness, but that's not what I do. I mean, I fight against it. My heart doesn't want to hear it. I don't like what the Bible says about me. And sometimes we think, well, can't we just focus on a more positive message? You know, do we need to come to church and bring us down in the dumps every time? But see, the problem is we think that we need, that we know what we need to hear more than we think that God knows what we need to hear. That's the problem. If we don't focus on sin and its effects and how to overcome it, if we don't focus on sin, we are not listening to what God is telling us. If we don't focus on sin, we think that we know what we need to hear more than God knows what we need to hear. It means that we think we know what we need better than God does. But if God is trying to tell us about sin, we would do well to listen. We would do well to hear. We would do well to heed. God wouldn't be telling us over and over again if we didn't need it. Okay. Now, today we are back in the book of Hosea. We'll be in the fifth chapter of Hosea. The book of Hosea is 14 chapters long. Today we'll be taking the whole of chapter 5. And Hosea is one of the Old Testament prophets. And the Old Testament prophets have one message in just about every chapter of all the prophets. A couple hundred pages of prophets, every chapter basically has one message. It's pointing out sin and calling people to repentance. So it's telling us how we've sinned, telling the people how they've sinned, and calling them to return to the Lord in repentance. And that's an important message for us to hear. That's what we'll see today. See, because unless we see the horribleness of sin, unless we see the fierceness of God's judgment against sin, we will not see the glory of Jesus' love for us. Okay, that's where we're going to end up today. It'll take us a while to get there, but that's where we're going to end up. We will not see how great our salvation is until we see the fullness of what we've been saved from. So let's pray and just ask that God would graciously open our eyes today. And then we'll be looking at Hosea 5. So Heavenly Father, God, on our own, our hearts are hardened, dead, dull, and deaf. So God, today would you graciously give us ears to hear what you're saying through your word. And God, we want to respond to you well. God, we want to return to Jesus with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And God, we need your help to do that. So Lord, you do that for our good, for our happiness, and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, what we are specifically going to see today in the fifth chapter of Hosea is a bunch of vivid descriptions of the judgment of God. Okay, it's going to be using a number of word pictures and a lot of analogies to describe God's judgment. And he's going to be describing his judgment in a number of ways. And God is telling us this because, church, we need to hear this. The first section we're going to be looking at today is the first two verses. And what we're going to see here is that God's judgment is for all. God's judgment is for all. Let's read the first two verses of Hosea 5, where it says, "Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them." Now, Hosea here is speaking to the people of Israel back sometime between 720 BC and 750 BC, so roughly seven centuries before Jesus. And in these verses, he's going through different people. And he's pointing out that none of them will escape God's judgment. Different people thought because of something about them that God's judgment would not come upon them, even though Hosea had been warning and threatening God's judgment. They thought deep down that somehow they'd be spared. And the first group that we see is the priests. It says, "Hear this, O priests." See, the priests took pride in their position because God had entrusted with them the religious stuff. The worship at the temple. So even though Hosea had been warning and threatening God's judgment, they thought, but we're the religious guys. I mean, we've been selected by God to handle the religion. We're the religious professionals here. So they assumed that they had this special in with God. They thought that, well, even if God judges everybody else, I mean, not us, we're the priests. But God here makes it clear that this judgment is for them. And the second group here, it says, pay attention, O house of Israel. And here it's referring to the whole nation, the whole of the people. Now remember that the people of Israel, back in this day, they were God's chosen people. God had chosen them. God had set his affection upon them and had redeemed them for himself. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose them. So even though Hosea is threatening judgment, they thought, but God's really not going to do it to us. God wouldn't really go through with it and bring his judgment upon us, would he? But God makes it clear that this judgment is for the whole nation. And the last group mentioned says, give ear, O house of the king. And the house of the king, this refers to the royal family, the king himself and his family. It refers to the government officials. And see, because of their position, they had the best of everything in the country. I mean, they had the highest position. They had the highest honor. They had the most wealth. They had the greatest privileges. They had the best that their society had to offer. They had all of the advantages. So they weren't used to getting treated like everybody else, you see? I mean, even if bad stuff happened to most people, they had the position and the money to somehow evade the harsh realities that other people dealt with. They assumed that they should get better treatment because of their high position. But again, God makes it very clear. They will not get out of the judgment. His judgment is for the house of the king as well. See, what he's talking about here is something that is universal with all people. I mean, we all think that even though the Bible talks about God's judgment, we think that there's something about us that will get us by. I mean, God wouldn't really do that to us, would he? Would he? And may we come up with some irrelevant reason why we will get out of God's judgment? I mean, maybe we think it's because we're Americans. And we would never actually say this, but this kind of filters into our thinking. Because as Americans, we get treated pretty well in this world. You know, we read about the devastating stuff that happens around the world, and we get by here pretty well. So we think, well, maybe we'll get treated better even when God's judgment comes. Again, even if we wouldn't actually say that, we think we deserve that. Or maybe we think, well, that won't happen to us. God's judgment won't come to us because we go to church. And we're not talking just Christmas and Easter church. We go to church, like, all the time. You know, we have great church attendance. As if you can have good enough church attendance that if you reach some bar, if you reach some percentage, then God's judgment will not apply to you. Or even if we don't really have any reason. Because we think, you know, God really is not going to bring his judgment upon us. I mean, not me. I mean, God wouldn't really judge me, would he? You may think deep down that, I mean, let's be honest, you're better than most people, okay? You're not really that bad. You haven't ever really done anything terribly wrong. Sure, you're embarrassed about some stuff, but you haven't done anything terribly wrong. You never killed anybody or anything like that. So you probably think, well, God really wouldn't judge me. But God here specifically says, he says, this judgment, it's for you. This judgment is for all of you. I will discipline all of them, God says. See, God wants to make sure we hear that. And God is absolutely clear on this in the Bible. His judgment has been earned by you. Every last one of you, every man, every woman, every child, you and me included. Because as it says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, regardless of how good you think you are, even if you may think that you're not really that bad, you are a guilty sinner, and every guilty sinner deserves the judgment of God. Do you hear that? And then in Romans 6, it says, for the wages of sin is death. And if you say, God, just give me what I deserve, I'd be careful with that. Because what you have earned is the judgment of God. This applies to you. And we're not talking about some philosophical, abstract concept here. that doesn't connect to real life, God's judgment applies to you. God's certain and sure judgment applies to you. And as the passage goes on, we get a number of descriptions of God's judgment. And the first description and depiction we're going to see is God's judgment as withdrawal. Well, we've seen a lot of these sections. We're going to look at a number of these sections. First, there's a description of their sin. That's in the first two verses of this section. And then in the next three verses, God's will speak about his judgment upon their sin. And here his judgment is his withdrawal. One clarification here. We're going to see the word Ephraim 9 times, okay? And, I mean, you probably don't know what Ephraim is. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel was composed of 10 tribes. And the biggest tribe by land, biggest tribe by the number of people was Ephraim. So the word Ephraim is really used interchangeably with Israel, okay? It's kind of like if people would ask you where you're from and you say, well, I'm from the United States. And then someone else asks you where you're from and you say, well, I'm from America. And people say, the first person wouldn't say, wait, you said you're from the United States. Now you say you're from America. Well, it's used interchangeably. And it's the same way with Israel and Ephraim, okay? Got that? Here we go, verses 3 and 4, where God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Now, the first thing to see right off the bat here, God says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. So God's telling the people that I know you. Nothing you do is hidden from me. Now, we all admit that God knows everything, but for some reason we try to hide part of what we do. We try to cover up, thinking that somehow God won't find out. But trying to hide stuff from God is a waste of time. You'll never pull it off. And what's interesting, at the beginning of these verses, God says, I know Ephraim. But at the end here, it says, but they do not know the Lord. See, God knows them. They don't know him. Now, the solution for the people is to return to the Lord. But here it says that their deeds do not permit them to return to the Lord. Look at verse 4 again. Starting in the middle, it says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. See, returning to the Lord requires that your deeds change. You can't return to the Lord and still keep doing the deeds you did before you returned to the Lord. Because if you keep doing what you were doing before, you haven't returned to the Lord. I mean, let me give you an example. It's like if you're from Missoula, you live in Missoula, and you go and take a trip in Seattle. Okay? And don't make any connection to moving to Seattle is like turning away from the Lord. I'm not taking it that far. But if you're in Missoula, but then you go to Seattle, but then if you return to Missoula, you're no longer in Seattle, right? If you have returned to Missoula, you can't be two places at one time. So either you're still in Seattle and you haven't returned to Missoula, or else you've returned to Missoula and you're no longer in Seattle. You can't be two places at once. And it's the same way with returning to God. Returning to God requires a change in deeds. If there's no change in deeds, that means there has been no return, because you can't be two places at once. So you will come to a point in your life where you have to choose between your deeds and turning to Jesus. And by your deeds, I mean, it may be some of the big sins that we think of, the outward external sins that we could all list off. But what it probably is for most of us, it's more likely that for all of us that our primary deed is pride and self-centeredness. Where in your independence, you refuse to submit to Jesus. Instead, you want to keep in control. You want to stay in charge, and you refuse to let even Jesus tell you what to do. You want to be king of your castle. where you pridefully always think that you are right and where you think that everyone else is wrong. The pride in you that won't listen to anybody. Where you demand to get your way, where you manipulate to get your way. See, that pride, it's just playing God. It's you casting yourself in the role of God. But there will come a day where you have to choose between your deeds and turning to Jesus. You can't keep living in your old playing God deeds and still return to Jesus. If you come up, return to Jesus, you need to quit playing that role. And what we see that in the next three verses is that because they refuse to listen to the Lord, God has withdrawn from them. Verses 5 through 7, here's God's judgment as withdrawal. It says, the pride of Israel testifies to its face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. And now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. It's interesting here because it says that the people are returning to the Lord and they're bringing animals for sacrifices. And maybe we would think, and maybe they're saying, well, that's what God told us to do. He told us to bring animals for worship, to sacrifice, to cover our sins. And they're doing that. They're bringing animals to seek the Lord. But even though they're seeking the Lord, it says here that they are not going to find the Lord. Because rather than truly returning to the Lord in the way that God wanted them to, instead of that, they're just going through the religious ritual. And God is very clear in his word that he does not care about religious ritual. He didn't want them just to do the external religious rituals. God wanted the people to return to him with their whole heart, with all that they are. And again, this is how messed up we are as a people. Okay? We use religion and religious observance and religious rituals to justify our lack of repentance. I mean, we may keep going to church on the outside, but on the inside, our heart is cold and defiant against Jesus. You may continue to read your Bible. You may continue to pray in front of other people just to go through the motions and to check it off your religious duty list. We can use all kinds of religious rituals as a cover for refusing to truly repent. See, rather than repenting, we use this stuff that we do to try to justify ourselves. And this is so subtle, but it can be so deadly because it can look so close to the real thing. It may look just like the real thing, but inside, in our hearts, we are hardened against God. We are defiant against him. But one way that God brings his judgment is through withdrawing his presence. Verse 6. The middle of that, those three verses, says, with their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. Now, when we think of God's judgment, we usually think of big bombastic ways, you know, thunder, lightning. We think of armies coming with all this devastating warfare. But God can also bring his judgment by withdrawing. And it talks about this in the New Testament. And in the second part of the first chapter of Romans, it repeats several times how the people turned from the Lord, and it says God gave them up. God gave them up to their debased minds. God gave them up to their wicked deeds. God gave them up to the hardness of their heart. And that's God's judgment. You see, God, he works amongst people as a restraining force. But when people turn from him, when we refuse to repent and refuse to repent, when we continue to run farther away from the Lord, finally God says, okay, I'll pull away, I'll withdraw. That's giving us up to our sin. It can be terrible. It can be devastating because it's so subtle and we don't notice it. We don't see it happening. kind of happens under the radar, but God can withdraw and remove his presence. The next picture of God's judgment is God's judgment as poured out water. And in these verses, it's going to start out with this blowing the trumpet and blowing the horn. And the picture there is that armies are coming, so they've got to sound the alarm. They'd blow the trumpet so that the soldiers would know that they better get ready for a battle. Verses 8 through 10 here. It says, blow the horn in Gibeah, just different city names, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, and upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. God here is speaking about how he is going to bring his judgment through foreign armies. Armies will come in and devastate and devour and destroy the land. And within a few years, not too many years after Hosea prophesied this, God's threat became reality. The armies came in, foreign armies came in and destroyed the nation of Israel. And God here describes his judgment as a flood, as a tidal wave, a flood that destroys everything in its path. 5:10 again. It says, the princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. See, God will bring the armies in, and just like a flood, it will destroy all of the land. God will bring his judgment with a destructive fierceness. The next picture, God's judgment as a wasting away. God's judgment as a wasting away, verses 11 and 12. It says, Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Do you see the two ways that God describes himself here? He says, I'm like a moth and I'm like dry rot. And if someone said to you, what is God like? And well, in some ways, he's like dry rot. I wouldn't come up with that. But God did. And what do a moth and dry rot have in common? I mean, they just slowly disintegrate. They slowly eat away. They just slowly destroy. They slowly eat away and disintegrate. And you may not notice it right away, but you give it enough time, the effects can be incredibly destructive. See, the people and the nation at this time were being destroyed bit by bit by bit by bit by bit by a wasting away. See, God's judgment, again, it's not always with lightning bolts and thunder. God's judgment can be through this slow, gradual, almost imperceptible wasting away. The last picture here is God's judgment as a fierce lion. And again, first of all, there is a description to their sin, and then there's this man-centered solution. Verse 13. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. See, the people could tell that something was wrong, and it describes it here as their sickness and their wound. But what do? I mean, do they see this sickness and this wound as this is God's judgment? That through the sickness and the wound, through what's going wrong, God is calling us to return to him in repentance? No. Instead, what it says is they go to Assyria. And what this is they're coming up with a man-centered solution. They know that something is wrong, and they go to a man-centered solution. They try to ignore what God is calling them to do, and instead they come up with a man-centered solution to try and fix their problems. They come up with a man-centered treatment for what ails them. And they were running to another king for protection, but it was futile. I mean, look what it says at the end of verse 13. Where it says, but he, that's the king of Assyria, is not able to cure you or heal your wound. See, there's a great irony in these verses. Because when things were beginning to disintegrate in their society, in their culture, in their land, the people of Israel did not return to the Lord. Instead, they tried to get help from the king of Assyria. And this is incredibly ironic because in not too many years, it would be the king and the armies of Assyria that would destroy the people of Israel. See, they were looking for help, so they went to the king of Assyria. Little did they know that the king of Assyria is no doctor to cure what ails them. Instead, the king of Assyria is their destroyer. The king of Assyria couldn't cure them. He could not heal them. See, rather than return to the Lord, the people tried to come up with their own solution, a man-centered solution. But man-centered solutions will never deal with our sin problem. They can't. So if you refuse to return to the Lord, your sin problem will control your life. Not just for Christians, I mean it for everybody, every human being. You will try to come up with some way to try to manage and overcome your sin problem. You will. Every human being does. Whether you know it or not, you will try to overcome your sin problem. Everyone does this. And maybe by its ignoring your sin and refusing to see your sin for what it really is, so that whenever there's any conflict or whenever someone points out your sin, you just run from it and refuse to look at what's really in your life. You live your life by running and scrambling. And I'll tell you what, it's hard to see this in yourself, but it's easy to see when other people do this. Or maybe it's by becoming a victim and by blaming everything wrong that happens in your life on what someone else has done against you. So that, I mean, it's not your fault, it's always somebody else's fault. You justify yourself by pointing the other finger. Or maybe it's by working your tail off, doing everything you can because you're driven to be successful, trying to achieve some level of success just to prove to other person that you're good enough, that you've earned it, that you've deserved it. Maybe it's by using some chemical dependency to deaden your soul to your guilt. But I'll tell you what, every human being, we will deal with our sin problem somehow. We will try to justify ourselves somehow. Self-justification is the universal human response. But it's a man-centered solution. And man-centered solutions can never fix our biggest problem. In fact, our man-centered solutions deserve the judgment of God. And here God's judgment is described as a lion. Verse 13 and verse 14. It says, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. See, man-made solutions will never work. Man-made solutions will never deliver you from the judgment of God. Never. So what are you supposed to do? Well, we don't need a man-centered solution that we come up with. We need a God-centered solution that God came up with. Because God came up with the only solution that can work and overcome our sin problem. We need to see what God has done because God has sent Jesus to us. God doesn't want us to rely on our useless man-centered solutions because he has given us the greatest God-centered solution. And all these descriptions of God's judgment that we've seen in Hosea 5, they are what you deserve. We all do, every last one of us. But all of these judgments of God have been received by Jesus. Jesus, who lived the perfect life. Jesus, who did not deserve the judgment of God in any way, took our place and received the judgment of God for us, we who had deserved the judgment of God in every way. All these judgments of God were received by Jesus on the cross. So we saw in this passage in Hosea 5 that it describes God's judgment as withdrawing his presence. Jesus experienced this on the cross. In fact, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God in his judgment withdrew from Jesus on the cross. And we have seen this passage describe how God's judgment will pour out. His wrath will be poured out like water, like a tidal wave of fury. And Jesus received this tidal wave for us. Jesus received the full force of the devastation of God's wrath. And we have seen in this passage, Hosea 5, God's judgment described as this wasting away. And that wasting away was experienced by Jesus on the cross. I mean, think of the cross. The cross was not a quick, instantaneous death. The whole point of the cross was to be as torturous and to drag out as long as possible. The whole point of crucifixion was to slowly drag out every last ounce of life that you had. It was a slow and a torturous wasting away. So Jesus received the judgment of wasting away. And we have seen this passage describe God's judgment as a fierce lion which tears and shreds and mangles its victim. And this is what we see happening to Jesus' body as his back was shredded by whips, just as if with a lion's claws. Jesus was torn through with the nails by which he hung on the cross. See, the message of the Bible is not only do we deserve judgment, and not only does God bring judgment, but God came in Jesus to receive the judgment for us. So you have only two options in life. Because God's judgment is for you, it's for us, it's for all of us. And you will experience that judgment in one of two ways. Either God's fierce judgment is awaiting you, and you will experience it in full measure for all of eternity. Or the second way is you can accept Jesus' death in your place. There is no other option. You're not just going to skate by and miss the judgment of God. It will either be received by you or by Jesus on the cross. There is no other man-made solution that we can come up with. God's judgment will either be received by you for all of eternity, or it will have been received by Jesus in your place. And this, my friend, is why we must believe in Jesus. This is why putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ is absolutely essential. See, you don't follow Jesus first and foremost just to make your life go a little better here on earth. There's some ways that may work out, there's some ways that may not work out. You follow Jesus because only Jesus can deliver you from the judgment and the wrath of God himself. So we don't want to ignore the judgment of God. In fact, seeing the full fierceness of the judgment of God allows us to see the full weight of what Jesus has done for us. It allows us to see what a beautiful and amazing Savior Jesus is. And this is why, friends, there's no one like Jesus. So what are we to do? One verse left. The last verse of Hosea 5 is verse 15. Where God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. See, the only place that you can stand is to fully return and to fully give yourself to Jesus, to return to him with your whole heart, with all of your life, and to seek his face above all things. To return to Jesus by giving yourself wholly to him. Close with verse 15. Where it says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Let's pray. And gracious Father, we thank you for this word. Because God, you have not hidden your judgment from us. It's not going to come as a surprise to us when after we read this chapter. We can no longer say, Lord, we never saw it coming. But Father, we pray you'd be merciful to us. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for what you have done for us, Lord Jesus, in this time. In this time, Father, we want to return to you. And I just want you to tell Jesus that. And Lord Jesus Christ, you treat us better than we deserve. You are gracious and patient and loving and kind. God, you do not immediately zap us when we are guilty, but Lord, you've been patient with us and you've given us this opportunity to return to you. So God, I pray that through your Spirit, you would produce that in our wills, in our hearts, in our lives. We live because of Jesus. Amen.